got into chapter 15 last week, and I was almost tempted to go back through those first verses, but I won't do that. If you miss that, you can certainly hear that online. But I want to back up and kind of review that and then set the stage for what's happening. Really kind of a personal discovery in this text that I think maybe to some degree had slipped past me, but it has huge implications and a much broader application, I think, that we might initially believe or see in this text. But I want to share that with you this morning. So let's read together, if you will stand with me, from verse 1 through 19. Paul writes here, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to me, one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided in your providence and your grace for us to gather together with our Bibles open as believers with the Holy Spirit indwelling. So, Father, we yield this morning. We commit ourselves to be taught by your word and by your Spirit. Lord, help me this morning in the communicating, and help those who are gathered in the hearing that we might discern truth, that we might be as the Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things are true. And so, Father, we are dependent upon you for that. So make it so for your own name's sake and for the glory of Christ. Lord, we do remember our brothers to the west and those who are suffering in so many ways. And Father, we just pause this morning and lift them up to you in our prayers. We pray that wherever the Christians are able to gather today, whether in the rubble or in the mud, that they can gather together and sing songs of praise and lift up your name. Father, what a testimony that'll be in the midst of calamity, that voices lift up praise to you. So we pray that churches are alive and well and active in those circumstances immediately. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful to continue to lift those up in prayer. Lord, most of all, we pray that the name of Christ might be magnified through those events, that many would look and realize the fleeting and the vapor that life is in such events, and that they might look for something more secure, more firm, something that will last beyond this life. And we pray that Jesus will be revealed as that answer. We ask these things in his name. Amen. As I said, just kind of concluding my thoughts on last Sunday morning, but there's a reason why I think Paul says of these first passages things of first importance. Not only are they priorities in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a few folks had mentioned to me after the service about the pillars, and they are indeed pillars of the gospel message of the church. But I think there's more involved in him establishing that here, and his desire to establish that as first importance. it's very much critical to get that in order to understand what he says later. He has established those in three categories, primarily in verses 3 through 4, as the fulfillment of Scripture. That's a big one. I touched on that Sunday, but this is not just something that unfolded that took everyone by surprise. In fact, some people would suggest, and I would agree, that you can go all the way back to Genesis, and this has been foretold. The events that unfolded in their lifetime and the events that were shaping their lives in the Corinthian church at that moment were not just something that happened in the past. It's in the immediate present. It's something that had been foretold from the foundation of the world. This is not a new thing. This has been systematically revealed more and more clearly. And they were happened to be living in the generation upon whom it came to pass. So it's according to the Scriptures. We can't divorce that as a pillar of the Christian faith. A pillar of the gospel is the authority of the Scriptures that both foretold it and are telling it now in the reading this very morning. Paul's established that. He also talked about it being foretold by the prophets as well. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, Peter in his sermon there reminds them that they had committed this crime for which had been predestined and preordained of God. They were fulfilling the Scriptures even in their rejection of Christ. And so Paul has established that it is according to the Scriptures that Jesus was buried or crucified and raised from the dead. And I even shared last week the incarnation itself was foretold. So these are principal, foundational things of first importance. And he has established that. In verses 5 through 8, which I didn't get too much here, but I think this is part and parcel of things of first importance. It was a bodily resurrection. I shared last week how there were sects who believed, the philosophers particularly believed in the immortality of the soul, but gave no thought at all to the body. It's irrelevant to them. The spirit, they believed, the soul was immortal, but the body was just temporal and temporary and was the vessel in which the soul dwelt while it was here. And once the body was dead and it was no longer useful or needful. In fact, I think that contributed to some of this idea of divorcing the actions of the spirit and the body. The body could act any way it wanted to, devoid of the spirit or the soul of man, this dichotomy of the human person. I think it contributed largely to that, and the Corinthians were exposed to that. And then you had the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection at all, who were essentially, they became liberal, if you will, Christians in their day. They became liberal believers. They held fast to many of the ordinances and many of the commands, but they denied this bodily resurrection. There is no resurrection. Well, Paul seems to be answering that in chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, when he rehearses here the appearances of Christ. These were bodily appearances, by the way. In fact, in some of these instances, Jesus challenges them, "Touch my hands. This is flesh and blood." He eats at times. Even though he appears out of nowhere, there's a glorified body here, but it is a bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised bodily. And that's an important point here. He gives us several examples in those passages. Verse 5, he appeared, and then he appeared to Cephas, or Peter. So he appeared to Peter himself, and then he mentions the 12, the remaining apostles here. Then verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom he says are still living. In fact, in the writing of this letter, they could confirm that. They could go out and search out these 500, and most of them were still alive. Some had passed on, but most were still alive. Go ask them. Go ask them, did you see Jesus risen, alive, bodily? Did you see him? They were living witnesses to that reality. You could go ask them. So Paul seems to be emphasizing there was a bodily resurrection, and it wasn't just a theory that came out of the upper room somewhere. There are people living amongst you who saw it and experienced it with their own eyes and touched him with their own hands. More than 500, he says, most of whom were still living. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And so other witnesses there, James himself, and you can search out the scriptures and find the different incidents of that. In fact, in certain places it may have been even more. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but it is representative that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and it was witnessed by people who were then living, who could bear witness and testify to the fact that Jesus is risen bodily. Let me just say and add to last week's message, that is foundational to the gospel. It's not a spiritual, it's not just a spiritual resurrection. It is not just an apparition of some kind. It is not just a soul resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection. The life of Jesus was raised from the grave, from the dead. He came out of the grave. I've always said at Easter, the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. It was removed to let us know he had already left. It was an empty tomb, so it was an exceptional body in some way, because it could materialize outside of the tomb even before the stone is rolled away. It could materialize in the upper room where the disciples were gathered, but at the same time you could touch it and feel it, and the scars are still present, and he can eat fish along the seashore. So it is a bodily resurrection. As a Christian, we cannot compromise the bodily resurrection of Christ. And you may say, why? I thought about this passage in particular. It's not common, at least in this church and in our denominations and in Protestantism in general, that we would deny the resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty much an established belief in the Christian denominations. So how is this relevant? I want to get to that because it is powerful. So he's established here that Jesus indeed appeared. And finally, Paul says of himself, notice he leaves himself to the last place here, but he says, and finally, he appeared to me, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Jesus appeared to Peter or to Paul after the ascension. So he manifests himself again in the life of Paul. And so real was his experience in Damascus, and perhaps later on as he went to Arabia for 14 years and God prepared him for the ministry, Jesus manifests himself, the bodily, resurrected, living Jesus manifested himself to Paul. And Paul says, to me also, I saw him, I witnessed the risen Christ. In fact, I love it here because he seems here to reflect upon his own persecution of the church. And for that basis, he seems to humble himself, saying, last of all, I'm the least of all the apostles, because they didn't persecute the church, but I did. In fact, I went and got letters to go out and pursue these people who were proclaiming Jesus. I stood by and perhaps was holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So I'm not fit to be even called an apostle. But I saw him. If anybody ever had an interest in denying that Jesus was a living, that Jesus was alive, it would have been one who had been persecuting the church, because that's heavy conviction. But Paul said, I saw this Jesus. And I love it in verse 9 where he says, for I am at least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Man, if that isn't an epitaph over every Christian's life. If you've ever been delivered out of being defiant against Christ and against his church, and if you've ever been delivered from the pits and darknesses of sin, you say the same thing. By the grace of God I am what I am. He's not justifying continuing on in some lost state. I've heard people use it that way. Well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. They say it as a resignation to no longer pursuing holiness. That is not what he means. It is not at all what he means. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he goes on to say, and his grace toward me didn't prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So the grace of God was ministering and laboring more than all the others, he says. And so that's Paul's personal note in regards to his own personal witness of the risen Jesus Christ. Now this is still included, I think, among his things of first importance. Jesus was born incarnate God. He was brought into the world. There is the incarnation. There is the perfect life. There is the substitutionary death. There is the burial, which affirms the death. And there is the resurrection that affirms the sacrifice sufficiency. Those are principle, but it's also principle that he showed himself to be alive after he rose from the dead. And we have witnesses of that. Let me just say, the Christian church cannot embrace any doctrine, any teaching or philosophy that serves to undermine these foundational realities of the gospel. We can't. And I fear that's what was happening in Corinth. I don't personally, reading this passage, think the Corinthians were running around in mass, or most of, or even some of them running around saying, Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. I don't think that's what they were saying. I don't even think that's what he's addressing here. In fact, it's something more broad that was more deceptive and more erosive to the foundational doctrines, and the importance of those is what they were circulating in, and that's what he's addressing. I don't think they were denying that, no more than anybody in this room who's a Christian would deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I tell you what we might do, we might buy into some philosophy that has implications in regards to the foundational truths of our faith. In fact, I would say we probably have already embraced some of those things. In fact, I see it in churches that are perhaps not as conservative doctrinally and theologically, that they have embraced many of those things that have undermined the foundations of the gospel, and they have gone away from the gospel now and rightly couldn't even call themselves a church anymore because they've so departed from these things of first importance. Let me show you what I mean here. In verse 11, I think was transitional and also key. Because at the end of this and laying out these things of first importance, crucial to the church and its doctrine, its understanding, and to your salvation, your belief in general. But then he says this, whether then it was I or they, he means himself or any of the witnesses, primarily I think he means the apostles here, whether I or they, whatever, whichever it was from whom you heard it, we preached it. That's what we preached. These faithful men who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, who had seen the revelation of that in the scriptures, had beheld the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. That's what we're preaching. Whoever it was, that's what we were preaching. And here's what's critical. And that's what you believed. That's what you believed. In fact, believing that was what initiated your entrance into this body of Christ. Your presence in that local church as a professing Christian, if it is valid, was brought about by grace through faith and your believing what we have been preaching. These very foundational things, and they are of greatest importance. Because without these things, if these are not true, then you're calling into question your very entrance into the body of Christ. So I think that's what Paul is doing. He's setting up now from transitioning from these foundational things of first importance to addressing this issue that was a threat to those very things in their own minds. So we preached, and so you believed. So to me, when I read that, I thought to myself, Paul seems to be suggesting, at least to my hearing as I was reading this, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you believe this. This is true, and this was your entrance into the kingdom of God. So beware that you don't compromise in some way in these principal core realities of what it means to be a Christian. And you may be in danger of that, and that's what he's going to transition now to address that. Notice what he says here. Let me just summarize this so it'll be in your mind, and I may come back to it as well, but I wrote in my notes here, this wider, broader application, I think, is in this passage. Because as I said, I don't think anybody in this room who would deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I wrote this, while we may hold fast, this is a broader application, while we may hold fast to what is true in word, we may tolerate, accommodate, or accept in principle those teachings or customs which undermine and may actually contradict those truths which we once held as indispensable. To me, that's the reason I say that's the wider application is in the verse that follows, because Paul says here in verse 12, Notice the wording. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, here it is. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice he didn't say some among you are saying Christ wasn't risen from the dead. In fact, if you read on, verse 13 indicates it as well. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And far further he goes. Later on, verse 16, he says, for if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. Here's what I think. Is I think they had bought in somehow or another or made some separation between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believers. In fact, I think the influences of the philosophers and perhaps even Sadducees had crept into the church, and they were, as a general principle, entertaining the idea that there's no resurrection of the dead. Outside of Jesus, he's the exception, but among men, there's just no resurrection of the dead. There's a concept. This concept of the resurrection of a dead body is just not valid. It's just not reasonable and logical. And perhaps none of them had personally, first forehand or directly witnessed God raising someone from the dead. They had the testimony, of course, of Lazarus, but Lazarus died again. But many of these in the Corinthian church had never witnessed a believer who they knew who died and was raised from the dead. Every believer they knew died. Anybody here ever had a loved one who was a believer who died that you saw raised from the dead? They didn't either. And so you could see why they were vulnerable to believing a philosophy that gave some fancy reason for believing that for some reason there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And then you'd say, well, Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, yeah, but that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's the exception. And Paul addresses that, and I think that's what he's addressing. In fact, let me just say this. I'll ask you this. How would embracing the concept of there's no resurrection of the dead generally among men, even while allowing that for Jesus, maybe there was, yes, there was a resurrection. We have witnesses here. Paul and Peter are still with us. They can witness to seeing him alive. So we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but we don't think that extends over into general population of humanity. We're not God incarnate. We're not Jesus, and therefore we can rule out that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Let me ask you this. How does that affect what he's just been talking about? Things of first importance. Why does Paul go to the trouble of laying these down so solidly and affirming them and as principal, indispensable realities upon which their faith is based? And then at the end of that, say to them, that's what we preach and that's what you believed. He's wanting to affirm them. You believed in these core realities, and they are true. And you set that aside now, and by entertaining this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead, this general concept, you are calling into question a distinction between Jesus and those who follow him. Later on, Paul's going to say in chapter 16, in the first verse, that Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits of those who arise from the dead. But you see, what they're calling into question now is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead because he's not like us. Oh, yes, he is. He's exactly like you. In fact, he's your second head. He was created and he set aside his privileges associated with his deity and took upon himself the form of man and became a servant and gave himself up to the cross and walked in perfect obedience, submissive to the Father as a human sacrifice, a perfect, sinless human sacrifice. He was raised from the dead. But yet they were saying, well, no, he wasn't. He was, but he's not like us. Humans are not raised from the dead. You see how embracing that begins to affect your understanding of the very person and identity of Christ. See, that it probably seemed rather harmless to them. They didn't know anybody who'd been raised from the dead, and it didn't seem immediately relevant to the everyday living of the Christian life. It didn't seem connected with the glory of a risen Christ. After all, that's Christ, the Messiah. That's the God-man. If he's raised from the dead, no wonder. But if you call into question the humanity of Jesus, then you call into question the sacrifice of Jesus and whether or not it's sufficient to pay for the sins of men. Then you call into question all sorts of things in regards to the atonement and redemption, and you undermine the very foundations of the gospel. And that's what they were in danger of. They didn't seem to realize that. See, here's the wide application. We can believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We can hold fast to central and indispensable truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But out here on the fringe somewhere, philosophy and the world's wisdom can introduce crafty perceptions in regards to the doctrines of the Bible. And we can think they're either irrelevant or not all that important. But we can let those things creep into our philosophy and in our thinking and as a Christian. And the next thing you know, we've embraced something that undermines the very foundations of our faith. And makes it more challenging to see Christ clearly. Let me just make a suggestion. We've done that in some denominations. They've done that in regards to this idea of gay marriage or those things. We don't even like to use the term marriage because God defined marriage. But there have been some professing denominations that have embraced that as authentic based upon the love of God and all these things. And they'll pull some verses out of context where they've embraced something now that is detrimental to Christ's union with this church. It's distorting something critical to their own redemption. And they don't even know it. That's why I said, when you see a church embrace these things undiscerningly, unaware that they are undermining and destructive and erosive to the doctrines of true doctrines of the church, they embrace them maybe with good intentions early on, but over time it undermines that doctrine, and the next thing you know, they're embracing more and more ungodliness to the point to where they begin to call what is evil good and what is good evil. Where did that begin? I think it began by entertaining and accommodating something that didn't seem on its surface destructive to the foundational truths of our faith, but it actually was destructive to the actual truths of our faith. It undermined our confidence and our convictions in those truths. Beware, this is my heart's warning to everybody here today, beware of what you are accommodating in terms of this world's ways. Because if you're not discerning about that, you may be embracing and caressing the very doctrine that will undermine your faith in Christ, dim your view of Him, stop suddenly your transformation into His image, and interrupt your fullness of joy and bring much suffering and pain into our own lives as well as the lives of our families and even our churches. I think that's the issue that Paul is dealing with here. Notice what he does here. I think it's interesting in regards to this encroaching concept, it seems to be. What struck me as well is he says here that some among you are saying these things. I don't think it was a majority, but apparently the some who were saying it weren't being challenged at all by those who weren't saying it. Those who had believed these important first things of first importance and have embraced and had come into the church based upon these realities, and they were embracing them. But when they heard these people saying these things, they weren't saying anything to them. They weren't saying, no, that's dangerous. That's corrosive to the truth of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. They weren't saying anything. And notice how Paul says that. Now, he says, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's connecting it there to the resurrection of Christ. Christ was fully man. And if you say that the concept of a man rising from the dead is not possible, then how are we preaching that Christ was raised from the dead? Or are you implying that He was something other than fully man? So is He... Is he a different condition? Is he an exception to us in regards to the nature of Christ Himself in terms of the incarnation, His humanity? Notice he builds the case, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Why? Because Christ was fully man. If the concept of raising a dead man to life is ruled out by you, then Christ is not raised because Christ was fully man. In fact, He was your representative. And He had to be fully man. In order to become your second head, your first head was Adam. Was he less than a man? Was he not fully man? Well, so should the second head also be fully man. And he must walk in perfect obedience and not fail where Adam did fail in order for you to be redeemed. So if you rule out the concept that men can be raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. It's really striking what he says here. I listed these out. I want to share these with you this morning quickly, but there were 8 implications that Paul points out that are related to this thing that they're saying. And I was struck by that. It's just something they're saying, Paul. Go talk to those people and just say, quit saying stuff like that. You shouldn't be saying stuff like that. Paul points out specifically 8 serious implications in regards to their saying these things. And I think he's talking to those who are not saying it and their toleration of the things that are being said. Don't you know that you are inviting confusion into your own understanding in regards to the atonement of Christ himself? Number 1 in verse 12 is this. It is actually contradictory to what was preached. He just said to them, and so we preached, and so you believed. These things of first importance. But he says, now if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, and you're saying that humans can't be raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. You're asserting something or implying something with this assertion of yours that is contradictory to what we've been preaching to you. Jesus was born incarnate, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. He lived his life and he died, which is a human frailty because of your sins, and he was raised again the third day. If you say that a man can't be raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead, and you're contradicting the very preaching that you said you believed. And if you don't believe that, then you're not part of the kingdom. You're not part of the body of Christ. If you reject this reality, you're no longer a part of the Christ. So that's a huge implication here. And they were just saying this. That's what struck me. I mean, we would hear that and say, well, you know, some people are saying this. Thank God the majority of us don't believe that way. Well, if we tolerate the few that are saying it, in a little while the majority will believe that way. In fact, I think it was Francis Schaeffer that said the theology, the philosophy of the world today will be the theology of the church in 10 years from today. And that's the way it happens. It creeps in, we embrace it, it seems more open, it seems acceptable, and the next thing you know, we incorporate it into our tenets as a faith. So it matters. What they were saying mattered. In fact, on the very surface of it, it was contradictory to the preaching of the things of first importance that they had been hearing and that they had believed. Number 2, you see this in verse 13 as well. If so, I touched on this a moment there, then Christ isn't raised. And that calls into question the identity of Christ himself, the nature of Christ. Was he fully man? Was he a mixture of God and man? Was he all God and the man part was just an apparition? What's the identity of Christ? If you say that men can't be raised from the dead, then that has implications in regards to what you believe about Christ. If you think, in fact, that Christ was raised to the dead, but yet men as a principle can't be raised from the dead, you're confusing the identity of Christ. And if he's not that fully man, then you've got problems in regards to substitutionary quality of Christ's death, life, and death. So that's the implications of something so simple as something they were saying. Some of you are saying this. Do you understand that in your saying it and then you're tolerating and accommodating it? You're making yourselves vulnerable now to having the undergirding, the underpinning of your faith undermined here. Do you understand that? In verse 14, you see another implication. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is vain. The word there means empty. It's meaningless. He says later on, worthless. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, if you think that there is no such thing as the bodily resurrection that has connections to Jesus that make our preaching of Jesus empty because it has no meaning, it has no connections in reality. If we embrace what you're saying in terms of no matter what you say about Christ, if you embrace what you're saying, then it calls into the question the very preaching that we've had, and it makes it vain. It's an empty thing. All this preaching from Peter and James and John and Paul himself and all the apostles and the early martyrs in the church, their proclamation, all that is empty. It's meaningless if it's impossible that men should rise from the dead. And it becomes so because it is connected to Christ himself, and you're undermining the very central person of the gospel in saying such a thing as that. Preaching is vain. In verse 17, not only is the preaching in vain, but so is your faith. It's empty. It's meaningless. What are you believing in? What are you having faith in if the dead are not raised? Because if the dead are not raised and Christ is fully man and he is not raised, then whatever you believe is irrelevant, because you are just as much, he says later on, in your sins. You are equally under condemnation now as you were before, if in fact the resurrection of the dead is an impossibility for you. Such a small thing, the dead are not raised. I think about the Sadducees and the philosophers of their day and how they would say that, wondering if they really thought about the implications in terms of the gospel message. Certainly they obviously didn't. But Paul is saying you ought to. You ought to think about those assertions in terms of what the Bible teaches, what is bound by Scripture and witnessed by those who are still alive today. But you are excluding that, or the effectiveness of that, in this simple denial that there is any such thing as resurrecting men from the dead. Your faith is vain. If there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, and we hold that as a principal truth, then it applies to Jesus. And if that's true, and Jesus is not risen from the dead, and if that's true, nobody in this room's faith means a rip. You are all still under condemnation. They were undermining that important part of the faith by just accommodating this thing that was being said by a few or some in the church, that there is no such thing as resurrection of the dead. It is a big deal. It is a big deal because of the implications. A couple more real quickly. In verse 17, I touched on this, but verse 15, excuse me. Paul says, if that's the case, then we're false witnesses, subject to stoning. Why? Because we said God did raise Jesus from the dead. You said it was an impossible thing. You said it's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And you want to say that and then hold to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead? No. It doesn't work that way. Christ in his full humanity, if the dead are not raised, if human beings can't be raised from the dead, then Christ in his humanity couldn't be raised from the dead. And we've been running around saying that God did raise him from the dead. We're false witnesses, and we are under the judgment of God Almighty right now. By rights, you ought to be stoning us. That's a huge implication, because we've been telling you a lie. We've been false witnesses against God, because we've been preaching that God raised him from the dead. But you say there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And if Jesus is fully man and a sufficient sacrifice, then he couldn't have been raised from the dead, because he's a man. And we've been saying that he was raised from the dead. And we're false witnesses against God. Verse 17, I touched on this briefly already, but a huge implication is if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus in his humanity therefore falls into that category and couldn't be raised, guess what? You are still in your sins. And the wages of sins is death. You still have that penalty to pay if Jesus is not risen from the dead, if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Verse 18 was interesting as well. Guess what? If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then the faithful who had been following Christ up to this time who have died, notice he says here, fallen asleep. Oh no, it's not that anymore. They've perished. In other words, if you let them go to the grave trusting that their faith in Jesus would preserve them beyond the grave, you are severely mistaken, if in fact there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Because if it's not, and it translates over to Christ, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And when they died, you lost them. They are gone forever for you. They perished. They didn't just fall asleep. That's why Paul in the New Testament and all the writers speak of death for the Christian as falling asleep. The implication is I'm going to wake up soon. There's going to be something after me falling asleep. They don't say he died, because it communicates something very different from the hope of the Christian. But he says, listen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, that has implications towards Christ. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, whenever you buried your loved one with your hands folded and hoping for their future, it was vain. It was vain because they have perished. They're gone. They're gone. You'll never see them again. That's the implications involved here. In verse 19, I've thought about this verse a long time in my Christian life. And I've actually heard people say, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, the Christian's most pitied because he lived all his life depriving him of fun stuff to do in this world for nothing. That's not what he means. It's not at all what he's talking about here. But he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, the hope of the resurrection of the Christ is our own resurrection. In our union with Christ, if he is raised from the dead in Romans 6, if we've been crucified with him, we shall be raised with Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if you embrace that concept and it transfers to Jesus in his humanity, then Jesus is excluded from being risen from the dead because he is also a man. And if he's not risen from the dead, your union with him makes no difference at all. All you did was died with him. And if you lived all your life anticipating that there was something beyond death, you're more to be pitied than the men who never believed that and lived all their life anticipating nothing after death but just lived their life. You're more pitiful than they are. Oh, they're pitiful indeed. And they're even more pitiful if there is hope after death of life with Christ. They're more pitiful then. But if you disregard the resurrection of the dead and accept that as a concept and that transfers to Christ and Christ is not risen from the dead, then you hoping all your life that when you die there's something beyond that. If he's not risen from the dead, there's nothing beyond that. And if that's true, you are absolutely pitiful. Pitiful. Why? Because your hope was extinguished with death. That unbeliever didn't have any hope beyond death anyway. Who's more miserable? You will be, if indeed Christ is not risen from the dead. That's powerful. And here's what strikes me about that. And it's so directly applicable to this group of people gathered here today. They didn't deny Jesus was risen from the dead. Paul doesn't rebuke them because they were running around saying, Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. He just recited all the witnesses of it, the scripture and the personal witnesses of it. That wasn't the problem in the Corinthian church. The problem was they were embracing a principle that would serve to undermine that reality upon which everything rests. Everybody in this church, what are those principles that the world is imposing and even some of those in theological high towers putting down into the church that if embraced will accomplish the same thing in our lives? That will undermine central and foundational truths to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will undermine the realities of our faith and the importance of the identity of Christ, the person and glory of Christ. What are we embracing theologically or of the world's wisdom or principally that would serve to corrode or become corrosive to that reality? This is why I think Paul says, of first importance I delivered to you. You let anything undermine and destroy this, you're in trouble. This is why this is first importance. It talks about the identity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. All these things are central to our faith because everything, our hope, depends upon that. And so beware of embracing or accommodating or entertaining ideals that come from anywhere other than the scriptures and come from the spirit of this world that are not immediately against or contradicting these principles, but by their implications, they are slowly and corrosive to these realities. Listen, the devil don't care if you fall today or if he can set you on a course that'll cause you to fall 5 years from now. In fact, if I was the devil, I would use the latter rather than the first. Because if I came to you and came to this church and said, Christ is not risen from the dead, everybody in here would get up and go out. You would defy that assertion. But if I introduce you to you with some intellectual reasoning and some logical way of thinking that there was no possibility that a human being, once having ceased from life, could be brought back to life, if I could get into your brain with that kind of thinking, it might slowly begin to erode your confidence, and you may accept that as a principle. And then someday along the line, you're going to say, "Well, wait a minute. Well, if Jesus was fully human, in fact, fully human, wouldn't he be subject then to the same reality?" And next thing you know, you have denied Christ. Well, the devil don't care if you did that in one day or if you did that in 10 years. The ultimate is you have rejected the true Christ and have called into question, in fact, revealed the absence of the new birth, which assures that we are joined to Christ. I hope you see what I'm getting at. Here's where I want to finish this morning, because he reasserts it here. Verse 20, I said verse chapter 16 earlier, but I meant verse 20. It's like a different chapter here because it's such a shift. But he says at the end of this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But then he adds this idea, which I think reunifies this, attaches this concept that was circulating to the reality. First, the reality. Christ is risen from the dead. And then to attach this human, first fruits. Somebody else is going to rise. His rising from the dead produces this other rising from the dead. By the way, the dead in Christ, both in Christ and outside of Christ, will be raised someday, some for the judgment, some for life. So the emphasis here is resurrection unto life. But he says here, he connects those two back together. Christ did die for sins. This thing you're entertaining is ridiculous. Christ has risen from the dead. And the implications of that reality fall over into human beings who will be raised from the dead. First fruits, second fruits, onward. And then the whole chapter concludes talking about the order of this resurrection. That's what was at stake. If you hoped in Christ in this life only and forgot that, you were of everybody to be most be pitied. But hallelujah, Christ did rise from the dead. And that has implications in regards to the rising from the dead of human beings. So you've dismissed that as a concept as impossible while holding fast to the idea that Christ resurrected from the dead. You're missing the point, Corinthians. You're undermining your own hope. So the warning this morning and the exhortation is to beware. Stand with me, but to beware. I didn't take the time to make out a list of these corrosive ideas, but as I was thinking through the week, a number of those came to mind. Just little things that we've kind of accepted, sort of accepted about things. I was talking with the kids this morning about the Big Bang Theory, and I was seeing an image this week, but it was projecting, I guess, whatever the telescope is as far as out there. I don't know if it's Voyager or something, but it just keeps going. And it's taking pictures as it goes, as far as it can see. And I think the image that you were seeing, they were purported to be 65 million miles from the Earth. And what gets me is the density of stars and planets and galaxies, the density at 65,000 miles from the Earth looked thicker than it did closer to the Earth. And I said, well, wait a minute. And I think I asked Kingston this morning, I said, anybody ever shot a shotgun? He said, yeah. And I said, if you stand 5 feet away from a target and shoot a shotgun, how big a hole you got? And he said, I like that. I said, well, if you go to the end of the building over here and shoot? And he said, oh, it'd be me. And I said, right. The farther away you get from the blast, the farther the shot spread out. Well, how is it that when we look as far as we can into space, the shot's closer? Kind of calls into question the Big Bang thing, right? But there are a lot of Christians who have embraced that. Creationism. God divinely caused the Big Bang. And on and on and on we go. We embrace these little things that have huge implications in regards to the true doctrines of Scripture. And they have an effect. How many other things have we accepted because they are part of our own culture? I know Christians. I know of Christians who believe the earth is flat. I really do believe they're Christians. But I think about when you embrace that, does that have any implications for the true doctrines of Scripture? Aside from just practicality, but what implications, what effect does that have on the doctrines we're taught in Scripture? That's how serious it is. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would make us alert, mindful of the subtle philosophies of this world and how they've creeped into the church in many ways and perhaps even into our own lives. Father, open our eyes to what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. These things are not embraced without peril. Lord, it was great peril to the Corinthians. In fact, it dealt with their hope and even the glory of Christ himself. And so, Father, if we've done that, Lord, bring to mind those things that we might set those things aside and trust in the truth of your word. Lord, you may have spoken by your Spirit in the hearts of someone here, something completely disconnected from my comments today. Lord, fan the flames of that word into their hearts. And Lord, I pray that you might make us able to respond today. In these moments of invitation, Father, have your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.